Yeah, we're probably spreading germ. Yeah. Reducing our membership. So.
We're going to have to start healing a lot.
Dear Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for those that are able to be here this evening. And we just pray that you'll bless us. Give us your special blessing. For we know that you say whenever two or three are gathered in your name that you are present there. And we pray that you will just move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit tonight with these teachings that you have for us, and help us to just draw them into ourselves in ways that are meaningful, inspirational, motivational in our own faith and our own in our own walk with you, that we might just improve, be better disciples of your Son Jesus Christ, gain more knowledge about your word and what you expect from us, and reconfirm your incredible love for us in ways that just helps us to grow spiritually. And we pray as we do this evening that you'll just move amongst us and help us to take these things in. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm. Okay, so we're in the third bullet, if I'm not mistaken.
Yes.
We were right there in Jeremiah 19, 1 through 9. And we're getting this, so if you want to go there, I'm just going to say what will kind of once again justify why we're here, why we're talking about this.
Okay, if you want to go where?
To Jeremiah 19, 1 through 9. I will stick back for a minute in Joshua and just once again read this passage that we're cross-referencing, which happens to be Joshua 18:16. Okay, so I'm going to read that. And that is, "And the border went down to the edge of the hill, which is in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, which is in the valley of Rephaim, northward. And it went down to the valley of Hinnom, to the slope of the Jebusite southward, and went to En-Rogel." Okay, so all these place names that we have here, as we've talked about before, they have meaning and they have significance. And if you know what the meanings of the names are, then it becomes even more significant, because looking at this particular study, if you kind of put all the place names together, you kind of see a progression of a downward spiral. And this is, remember, we talked about all the atrocities that happened in the tribe of Benjamin last couple of times. Now you can kind of see this, when they were getting their allotment of land, this was kind of before that happened. Okay, so they're just getting their allotment of land here. But kind of in this allotment of land, this is kind of like a foreshadowing of the fact that the tribe of Benjamin was going to go on this downward spiral and have this, all these terrible events happen to them because of their own, willful transgressions against God. So, in the place names of their inheritance is kind of a foreshadowing hint of where they're headed. And we already saw where they ultimately ended up, in a pretty bad state. And then we also saw how ultimately, no matter what kind of bad state they ended up in, God can still come in and make something good out of it, because we know that, even though they got down to like only a few hundred people left, the tribe was saved. They did repopulate, and we know that it was the Apostle Paul who came from the tribe of Benjamin. So even though they kind of had that rough, militant, just hard-nosed spirit about them, and kind of nobody wanted to deal with them. Everybody was afraid of them. They were like, we kind of talked about them a few weeks ago. Yeah, I'll talk about Samoan there. We got to be careful of the context, so we say that, though, because it was being recorded, so they missed the...
I said s'mores.
Yeah. Anybody listening to this, you missed the first part of the conversation.
How much we like them.
Yes. Okay, so, talk about you know, we talked about him a few weeks ago as being kind of like the Navy SEALs, so to speak, of the tribes of Israel. They were the hot shots, the ones that could sling a stone at a hare and not miss, as the Bible says. And, you know, and hundreds of thousands of Hebrews came up against them, and it took them, you know, 3-4 tries before they were even able to have any kind of victory over them, because these guys were so tough. Okay, but it's really good, because if you look at it and you kind of see that, you know, it's kind of interesting, because even though they had all these problems with the tribe of Benjamin, ultimately it's with the tribe that Paul came from, and Paul had that spirit. If you go and read and study about Paul, he had that, you know, he was super zealous. He was going to go wipe out the church. He was going to march all the way to Damascus and find every last trace of where these Christians had gone and bring them back and have them executed or have them put in prison. And you know, he was single-handedly going to go wipe out Christianity. But the interesting thing about it is God can do with God can use somebody like that, and all it took was, you know, one little revelation of Jesus Christ on Paul's way to go execute his plan, and now it suddenly becomes the person who's going to go single-handedly wipe out every last trace of Christianity, becomes the very instrument by which God brings Christianity to the entire Gentile world. You know, and so God can take something like that and turn it around and say, oh, I can use this Benjamite spirit. You know, we need, you know, because what Paul needed a little bit of that. You know, look what happened to him once he went on his mission. I mean, he needed that resilient, stubborn, hard-nosed, tough spirit in order to endure everything that he went through. So, we definitely see how God can use these things. You know, there's no person that's so, you know, that God can't find some sort of purpose or use for. Even if they refuse to accept Christ and they have a spirit of wickedness and hatred and anger and rebellion and totally anti-God, and God can still take that person and says, okay, well, I'm going to use you in this situation to affect these other people who are ultimately going to come to me. You know, God can do works all kinds of miracles like that. Okay, so we're basically looking at these place names here that Benjamin inherited, the tribe of Benjamin inherited, and the meanings of the names take us through a spiritual progression that we should all be very conscientious of, because I think here is a message for us. Because if you look, I did a lot of writing on this one. So I wrote a lot of commentary on these bullets that we're reading. So let's kind of get just to give you the context so we remember what we're talking about here. Remember at the very top, the first bullet, Beth Horon means house of the hollows, okay, or a hollow. And we're not talking like hallowed, like sacred. We're talking hollow as in empty. Okay, so the house of the hollows, like the house of the empty. So think about yourself like a house. And remember, the book of Joshua is all about a foreshadowing of Jesus leading the people over into the promised land, where they are going to be empowered to finally live the empowered, righteous, spiritual life. And that's the picture. And so crossing the Jordan is like a picture of us being filled with and empowered by God's Holy Spirit. So, house of the hollows kind of means, you know, empty. And we're often called, referred to as like a house or a tent, you know, like the tent of our body. So, if you're empty, you know, you're kind of there with God's people in the promised land, but you haven't been filled with the Holy Spirit, and you're walking around empty in that sense, then that's kind of the way I'm interpreting this. Okay, so just start with that, and let's move on. Remember, Kiriath-Jearim means city of forests, or walled city of forests. But it has another name to assign to it, Kiriath-Baal. Okay, and Baal simply means We know it's an evil, wicked name nowadays, but back then it just meant Lord. That's all it meant. That's the literal translation. Just means Lord, He, Sir, Señor, Er, like in German. So just it's just a title meaning like a respectful title of the male part of a.
Be like Mister.
Mister.
Like
a right, exactly. Like if you're, you know, Mister so and so or Señor so and so. We even use that, you know, in the Spanish hymn that Vicky has us sing sometimes, the Alabaré, you know. Mm-hmm. Alabaré a mi Señor. You know, Señor is a reference to God. You know, we're using the term Lord or Señor for God. Mm-hmm. Okay. So here, what kind of happened, though, we're not going to belabor this, but we did get into a discussion how Lord and God can be used generically by a lot of people, and that it's very important, as often as we can, I believe, it's very important to make sure we distinguish which Lord and God we're talking about by evoking the power of the name Jesus Christ, by saying that, by making sure that when you say God to people, that in some way or another you remember to make sure that they know who you're talking about. Because you can say God, and they might think you mean Allah, or some generic, you know, higher power, and that's really not what. That's not what God is about. God is about Jesus Christ, and we need to make sure that we make that distinction. So Kiriath Baal might actually be back in those days. That might actually have been an honorable title, like the forest city of the Lord. You know, the city of the Lord, city of God, in God we trust, you know, one nation under God. But, you know, then you start talking about it, you know, in more specific terms, you know, and it gets, see how comfortable people say, well, we're one nation under Jesus Christ. See how that makes people feel. And in Jesus Christ we trust. Then you'll start seeing people like, ooh, that's, things are getting weird, right? Things are getting weird. I don't know if I want to be a part of this. You know, that's where people will back off.
Yeah.
You know, so we know that, and we got to remember that Kiriath Baal, we know what Baal came to mean. It came to mean the false god that they worshipped back then, the false idol god. Okay, so notice how they're, When they're devoid of the Holy Spirit, they're empty, they're hollow. Now they start talking about God in generic terms. You know, we're not going to talk about like Jehovah God, Yahweh God, you know, Jesus Christ. We're going to talk about lowercase g God, you know, just convenience God, the easy to talk about God of our own making. So when that happens, you know, we see here that when God gets turned into that, then that opens the doorway for all kinds of compromise in our lives, spiritual compromise. So look at what happens next. Nephtoah, second bullet, means to open or let loose. And it's Nephtoah is the name of a fountain. It's mentioned that it's a fountain of water in Joshua. And so it's interesting to see that, because once you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, you're empty, you've compromised, and you start referring to God in generic terms instead of having a genuine spirit-filled relationship with Him, that opens or lets loose the floodgates, if you will, for what happens next. And this is what happens next. Ben-Hinnom means, Ben is another name for son, and Hinnom literally means hell, the hell that you think of, like eternal flames, lake of fire, punishment, talked about in Revelation. It's the Hebrew word is Hinnom. The Greek contraction of that word is Gehenna, and that's what the word that Jesus used for hell. Every time he spoke about hell, Jesus used the word Gehenna, which is the Greek contraction of the Hebrew word Hinnom. So this basically means, Ben Hinnom basically means, that literally came to mean son of hell. That's how awful this is. It's, you know, son or sons of hell. So, why did it ultimately come to mean that? It's because of what happened here in this valley, the Valley of Hinnom. We read it last week in 2 Chronicles. That was a taste of it. In 28:1-4, 33:1-9, and now we're going to be in Jeremiah 19:1-9 that gives more of the details of what happened here. And because of what happened here, this is why it started to take on that name. This location took on that name because it became considered to be a cursed and wicked place because of the evil that was done in it. All right, so let's go ahead and take a look at that. Jeremiah 19:1-9. Jerry, you want to start us off?
This is what the Lord says. Go and buy a clay jar from a potter. Take along some of the elders of the people and of the priests, and go out to the valley of Ben-Hinnom, near the entrance to the potsherd gate. There proclaim the words I tell you, and say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and people of Jerusalem. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Listen, I am going to bring a disaster on this place that will make the ears of everyone who hears of it tingle. For they have forsaken me and made this a place of foreign gods. They have burned sacrifices in it to gods that neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah ever knew, and they have filled this place with the blood of the innocent. They have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons and the fires as offerings to Baal, something I did not command or mention, nor did it enter my mind. So beware, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when people will no longer call this place Topheth, or the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, but the Valley of Slaughter. In this place I will ruin the plans of Judah and Jerusalem. I will make them fall by the sword before their enemies at the hands of those who seek their lives. And I will give their carcasses as food to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. I will devastate this city and make it an object of scorn. All who pass by will be appalled and will scoff because of all its wounds. I will make them eat the flesh of their sons and daughters, and they will eat one another's flesh during the stress of the siege imposed on them by the enemies who seek their lives.
Wow. Pretty awful. You know, so, but keep in mind that, you know, some of the things we've done, we've inferred, you know, and we've talked about inferences, and we've talked about, well, this means this, and this means that. This is actually God directly speaking through the prophet. So this is God telling Jeremiah what to tell the people and what's going to happen by God's own decree. So let's go back to verse 4 and 4 and 5. Because they have forsaken me and have made this place and made this an alien place and have burned sacrifices in it to other gods. Okay, and then that sounds like pretty bad, right? I mean, that's like, okay, that's pretty bad. But look at the end of that verse. They have filled this place with the blood of the innocent. What does that mean? Well, it explains that in the next verse. And have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal. And so this was a practice. You can find it. It's in the Kings and Chronicles. It's in, we actually read it actually in 2 Chronicles. It's in Jeremiah here. It's in a few other places where it describes the practice and the false gods that they worshipped. Baal was the main one. There was also a god, Molech, that was worshipped. And they had a couple other names for these things. For these false gods that they would do, but they would basically, it was a giant stone altar, and there would be a ritual by which your firstborn child would, you know, if you were a follower of this pagan religion, the belief was that if you wanted to be blessed by this god, so to speak, in order to do that, what you had to do was you had to take your firstborn child and offer that child as a sacrifice, as it was a baby, to this false god. Then what you would do is you would take the ashes of your the baby that you burnt in the fires of this sacrifice, and you would sprinkle them inside the walls of the home that you would then build. You know, so you would build this home, and it would be built on the foundation of the ashes of this sacrifice to the false god that you had made with your child. We're talking a live infant that was literally burned alive on this stone altar in this ritual that they would do. And it sounds crazy. I mean, it sounds crazy to us, but this was considered to be a ritual for prosperity. That if you did this, then this god that they were worshiping would then bless them, and all the other children that they would have subsequently from then would be blessed, and they'd have all kinds of wealth and increase and money, and they'd have a nice happy family, and they'd build their house on the metaphorical foundation of the sacrificial death of their firstborn child. So sounds pretty psychotic to our hearing. However, we've actually implemented the exact same thing here in our country. We have the exact same thing going on in two facets. There's two facets to this. Number one, we've just kind of instead of calling things by what they really are and what they ultimately mean spiritually, one of the things that I believe the demonic forces of Satan and his angels have pressed upon this nation is defining things in if I can use this term, anesthetic terms. Anesthetizing what something really means and turning it into a medical term. Okay, so let me give you one quick example. You know, we don't want to call someone a drunkard. We call them an alcoholic. We say it's not this, it's a medical disease. Mm-hmm. You see that, how that kind of anesthetizes the bite of the real meat of what that really means? Mm-hmm. You know, because the scripture uses the term drunkard. We turn it into, oh, it's an alcoholic, oh, you have a medical condition, oh, you need to get help. Well, yeah, that's true. Alcohol can have medical repercussions if you abuse it, but ultimately it's a spiritual disease. It's not a medical disease. You know, and I can prove that to anyone. Bring any doctor right here in our group, and I'll say, okay, show me alcoholism under the microscope. You know, because if it's a medical disease, then show me the biopsy. Do a biopsy and say, oh, yeah, oh, alcoholism, you know. Yeah. It's not. And then they'll start, oh, well, it's psychological, it's chemicals in the brain, it's, you know, and they'll just backtrack into these things that they can't prove. You know, well, we've done studies and we've analyzed this behavior. And you can, okay, well, you've analyzed the behavior, but if it's behavior, then it comes back to a spiritual condition. So, and they say, oh, well, we don't believe in, you know, that there's a spirit. It's just all physiological, you know, and they don't want to talk about spirit. So that's just one brief example, but you can see that in our country, this has happened a great deal, where there's people that have great spiritual diseases and terrible spiritual, I don't even like to use the term disease, I'm just saying spiritual problems, that are being tried to be dealt with in medical, physiological terms. Mm-hmm. And so how does this sacrificing our children to false gods, how are people doing that? Well, you know, we have a nice little term for it now. It's called abortion. We just say, oh, well, we're not ready to have, you know, Planned Parenthood. Mm-hmm. Well, oh, oops. You know, we have a a mistake. We didn't mean to do that. We're not ready. We don't have the wealth to support this child yet. We are going to just get an abortion. And then we're going to save up some money so that we're truly ready to actually have children. And then at that time, we'll have those children. And do you see the same?
Yeah.
You see how just, you know, we don't go out in the forest and in a stone altar. You know, now, you know, there's a, you know, all kinds of different forms of it, but it's a giant needle or something that, you know, goes in utero, so to speak, and just punctures the brain of this, you know, living being, and it's you know, it's all in the name of, well, we're not prosperous enough to support this child yet, so, you know, or the father left, or this or that reason, or excuse, but it ultimately comes back to the spiritual condition. It's a, you know, we couch it in these easy to talk about terms, but, you know, if we're calling drunkenness alcoholism, and we're calling abortion, you know, we're calling murder abortion, you know, it's just a way where we've kind of we've couched these concepts in
comfortable
terms. Thank you. Yes, in euphemistic terms. We're just going to call it this so it doesn't sound as bad as it really is. But the spiritual side of it, yeah, it is as bad as it really is. Okay? And I always have to be careful when I do this because, you know, I've brought this out a couple of times, but I'm always, you know, try to immediately try to follow that with, if anybody's had problems or struggled with the sin of drunkenness, or had an abortion, I mean, those are all, we call them sins, but all sins can be forgiven, you know. And so if there's anybody who's had those problems, or had difficult, horrible circumstances and made bad decisions in the past, then we have to remember that Christians can come across as being judgmental, look down our nose, you know, holier than thou, and when it's actually not the case at all. We're, you know, quite the contrary. We're the ones who realize that all these things are a problem.
Mm-hmm.
That's all it is. It's just so a lot of people who don't really understand Christianity very well, you know, they kind of they look at this and they think, well, these Christians are so great, and it's like, you know, they think they're so great or they're holier than thou or this and that, but they're hypocrites. Look at this person's doing this and that person's doing that, and they don't understand. No. We're acknowledging that this is wrong. Yes, we've participated in it. We've done it. We've been involved in these things, but the key is we have acknowledged that these things are wrong. That's the key difference. And we're trying to reform and reshape our lives in repentance away from these things. Doesn't mean that we're going to be perfect and we're going to get it right every time. Have there been Christian women who've had abortions? I'm sure there have. But have there been Christian people who've gone back and indulged in the sin of drunkenness again? I bet there have. But if there's not a repentance, you know, and a recognition of, okay, well, I made a bad decision, I've sinned, I need healing, I need this, I need that, then that, I mean, you know, that's above my pay grade, so I don't know how God deals with that, but that's, you know, all I can say is if you're walking along and you think that you've done this and you think you haven't sinned and you're okay, I'd say that's pretty dangerous ground. You know, if you're a Christian woman who's had an abortion by your own free will choice, and you walk on and don't have any conscience about it, and you don't think it's a sin, and you don't think that you've done something wrong, that would be where I would start to be like, well, are you sure you're a Christian? I mean, are you baptized in the Holy Spirit? I would be very uncomfortable talking to somebody in that situation, because it should cause you know, the Holy Spirit should get a hold of your conscience, and I mean, there should be a tremendous grief over something like that. Mm-hmm. Or, you know, you've gone back to drunkenness, or, you know, a Christian that's done that and then gone back into it, and then, okay, well, you're still fine, but you have your salvation, but you need to repent. A Christian says, oh, I don't need to repent. This is the way God made me. I'm a drunk. Mm-hmm. That's where I'd be like, okay, well, that's, sorry, where's the scripture that says that? I mean, because it's not there. You know, God condemns those types of characteristics. Mm-hmm. So, you know, we gotta walk a fine line between knowing our sin and knowing our sin nature, knowing our tendency to those things, and then trying to help other people understand that we're not looking down our noses. We're just saying, you know, hey, you know, believe. One of the best things we can say is talk about our own transformation. Talk about our own sins from the past. That's one of the best things you can do. I have to get better and better at that. But I freely talk about it. I'm like, you know, I think what you're doing is a sin. But boy, you would believe the way I was. Let me tell you about how I was before I knew Jesus Christ. Because I did, you know, what you're doing. That's nothing. What I did was way worse than what you did. I did this and I did this, you know, and I was into this and I was into that. And tell them that that's the difference. The difference is that I look at those things and now I recognize them as having been wrong. And I'm not to say that I'm perfect. I don't still struggle with some of those characteristics in myself. But the key is I recognize them as wrong. I repent of them. I do my best to steer clear of them. Trying to help people define that line is important. Okay, so I said it's a twofold aspect to this. That's the anesthetized version of how our nation still does this. This, you think Jeremiah 19:1-9 is like, oh, that's ancient. You know, that's ancient history. We don't do stuff like that anymore. I say wrong. I say we're doing it right now. You know, we're right now. This is happening right now. We call it something else, but the same concept. So, number two, the second aspect of how this is happening is, believe it or not, this is literally, actually happening. And I say that because, you know, and I got to be a little bit cautious here because I don't want to condone in any way, shape, or form conspiracy theorists, you know, type mentality where you go off on this. You know, you can get lost in that if you start researching it and studying it. It can almost become its own religion of just finding all the conspiracies and all the whatever is, you know, when this is happening, you know, this. And it's a wild goose chase. It just leads you in a circle that goes nowhere, basically. What you need to know is there a conspiracy? Yes. It's led by Satan. He is called the God of this world, lowercase g. Temporarily, he has a lot of power and control over how things happen in our world. And he's against us. There's your conspiracy. Right there. Mm-hmm. So, you know, you don't need to, oh, well, this president and that prime minister and this and that and that, that, you know, is, you know, this person said this, and if you go look at their history, this and that. You know, if you do that, that's just, okay, well, maybe 30% of it's true. Maybe 90% of it's true. I don't know. You know, who knows? Who knows how much of it's true? What I do know is that Satan has an agenda against us, and if he's working through that president or that this person or that that person or whatever, then, okay, I might believe it, but I'm not going to sit there and, you know, watch 9,000 videos about it or something. You know, it's just, it becomes a waste of time. It draws you into a studying Satan, basically, in darkness.
True.
So, I would warn against it, but I will let you know that for a while I did study it, personally. So I know that it's ultimately a wild goose chase. However, through my studies and through the things that I researched and saw, I learned about an actual ritual that happens annually here in the United States, in California. It takes place in the Redwood Forests of California called Bohemian Grove. And this is an actual place. It's an actual organization. The Bohemian Club is, and it's based obviously of the things that used to happen in Germany or, you know, southern Germany, Bohemia. And they basically have a 40-foot stone statue, and there's, you can go watch a video of this. There, somebody, a journalist, actually snuck in a camera and videotaped the entire ceremony. The entire ceremony was taped. Guess what happened? The ceremony is called the Cremation of Care. It's the Cremation of Care ceremony, and this this event is attended by world leaders. There's pictures of all of the presidents that we've had at this ceremony through the years. They have even yearbooks, if you will, and you can see, you know, Richard Nixon, Ronald Reagan, and, you know, just go down the list of people at this ceremony. And again, they've kind of couched it in other terms, but basically this is what takes place. They say, you know, an announcer comes on. Guess who the voice of the announcer is? Happens to be Walter Cronkite. He's the voice of the, he's the MC, or his recorded voice is the MC of the ceremonies. Mm-hmm. And he comes on and says, oh, great owl of Bohemia, you know, we, you know, honor thee, and blah, blah, this, and blah, blah, that. And there's, you know, it's a giant, you know, illuminated 40-foot stone altar of an owl, which is a form of the false god Molech that we were talking about earlier. And then they don't bring a live child, but they have a papier-mâché effigy of a child. Mm-hmm. And they take this child and they place it on the stone altar. And there's a bunch of weird guys dressed up in weird pointy hats and the whole nine yards. I mean, I'm not making this up. I mean, you can go watch the video. You can see the actual live video that was taken of this ceremony. And then basically they go through all this pomp and circumstance of this, and then finally they light the effigy of the child on fire. And they burn it there, you know, to this stone owl. Mm. I mean, this literally, literally happens. And it's an annual ceremony that happens right here in the United States, and it's attended by leaders from all over the world. And the idea is the whole cremation of care. The way they couch it in these kind of user friendly terms is this: they say, "Well, the burden of being a leader is so great, you have to make decisions sometimes, whether militarily or economically, where you know some of the decisions that you make are going to possibly end up in certain people that you're governing dying.
Collateral damage."
Right. Yeah, so, you know, these people, you know, and so it's such a conscious, you know, it's so hard to bear that on our conscience. So in order to alleviate our conscience, because we've been appointed as leaders, so we have to lead, and we know we have to make these tough decisions. And sometimes when we make a tough decision, we know 10,000 people are going to die. You know, and they just look at it on their ledger sheets. I'm like, okay, well, if we do this, you know, it's going to cost us many soldiers' lives. If we do this and this country does this, then these people are going to starve. And if we do this and this, but we have to make a decision, it's either these people or these people, you know, or this or that. And so because that's so, you know, it bears so heavily on our conscience, we have to have this ceremony called the Cremation of Care to cast our cares of our conscience, you know, off on, you know, in this ceremony where they burn a live child, you know, the effigy of a live, you know, it looks like an actual child, an effigy of a child. And they burn it up in smoke. And they say, okay, that now our cares have been cast on the, you know, have been cast off, so we don't bear it on our conscience anymore, and we can make these decisions that we have to make leading our nations. okay, well, that's psychotic. You know what I mean? I mean, basically, whether they know it or not, they're in a satanic ceremony.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean? They're not. This has nothing to do with Christianity at all. You know, in Christianity, a leader should say, "Lord Jesus Christ, God of heaven, please help me to make the best decisions that I can make. And if I falter, please give me the strength to repent. Or if I do something wrong, this or that." You know, it doesn't. We don't. You know, like God says this in verse 5. "Such a thing, which I never commanded or spoke of, has never even entered my mind." Mm-hmm. You know, like, God never even understood the concept of this. You know, the wickedness of this goes, almost seems here, went beyond God's, you know, comprehension, that how something so awful could even exist. And so, you know, you think Jeremiah 19:1-9 is irrelevant? This is not ancient history. It's front page. This is it's not front page because it'll get buried. But I definitely warn you against going off on all the little bunny trails. You know,
mm-hmm.
Basically, you know, if you get into that stuff, those conspiracy theories, and you watch all this stuff, you know, it's like that carrot's just hanging there, like, all the time. And you're like, oh, I just need a little bit more, and if I find out a little bit more about this, then I'll know about this. And who's the big bad guy? You know, there's got to be a big bad guy behind the scenes. And it's, I think Satan is just there laughing it up. You know, when people get on that.
Well, you remember back in the 70s when end times started becoming, you know, more popular in the Book of Revelation and everything. Then everybody was trying to figure out who the Antichrist was. Well, it's this guy or it's that guy or, you know, and all of that stuff. They were actually naming names.
Oh, yeah.
You know,
you know, it's real interesting because the Antichrist has been, you know, Gerald Ford, Jimmy Carter, Ronald Reagan, George Bush Sr., Bill Clinton, George Bush Jr., now it's Obama. It's been the prime minister, you know.
Israel.
It's been the prime minister.
Supposed to be a Jew and this and that.
Yeah, so
there's
been about 500 antichrists so far in the last. But I mean, you know, that's the other thing is you know, if you get hooked on that, then and everybody's looking for the antichrist, you're looking for the wrong person.
Yeah.
You know, we should be looking for Jesus Christ, mm-hmm. not who the antichrist is. And if our eschatology is hopefully pretty correct, or as correct as it can be, we're never even going to see who the Antichrist is.
Mm-hmm.
Or if we do, we're going to be seeing it from the mezzanine. You know, we're going to be watching it with the Lord in heaven, not going through all that. So, but keep in mind that Jeremiah 19:1-9 is not irrelevant. This is this kind of stuff, whether it's happening in an anesthetized way in our own culture, or whether it's happening in actual legitimate rituals by world leaders that are actually doing stuff like this, still to this day, right here in our own country. Crazy. I mean, it's crazy. Just you wouldn't believe it. I was even thinking tonight I might even you know, show some of the videos, but I decided to. I decided against it, but yeah, you don't want to. You know, it's crazy. It's just crazy that people they get all into this, but it's not worth wasting your time knowing all the little names of the presidents and leaders that are into these things. You know, who knows. Bible says to pray for them. I think it says maybe to pray for them. Not a lot of people think to make wise decisions. I think it's more to pray for them that they repent and actually attain salvation. The vast majority of them, because some of the things that some of them have done,
oh, yeah.
Boy, I don't know. I don't know where.
Well, it's kind of like what he was saying. He didn't enter God's mind. Some of the things that they do don't even enter our mind as you think about how can they do that as to human beings? You know, innocent people and all of that. How can they do that? I mean, how can they think even to think about
to think to do those things? Yeah. Mm-hmm. I think it's just the spirit of wickedness.
Yeah, I do too. I think it's just evil.
So, the crazy thing here, though, and the most important part of this for us, I think, is the fact that if you go back and look at verse 1, go and buy a potter's earthenware jar and take some of the elders and the people and some of the senior priests, then go out to the valley of Ben-Hinnom, which is by the entrance of the potsherd gate. And so basically, what this ultimately ends up being is like a broken jar, a broken piece of pottery. And the pottery is representing Israel. It's representing God's people. And God says, here's what I think of you. Smash. You know, here, I'm going to smash you in the valley of Hinnom, Ben-Hinnom, which basically means sons of hell. And I'm going to do this because you've sacrificed your own children. You're calling this place, you know, this, you're calling some of these places like, you know, Kiriath Baal, like the city of the Lord. But God says, I'm not the Lord you're worshiping. It's a different Lord. You're worshiping pagan false gods. You're sacrificing your children to false gods. This is nothing what I wanted, God says. And it's to God's people. So, how does that apply to us? I think we've got to be careful that if Christians are in the fellowship and they haven't had that experience of the Holy Spirit where they've kind of had that spiritual awakening in their lives, and then they start compromise and they start living a life of compromise and they continue in that path, you can be called a quote-unquote Christian, and in this case God tells them that they ended up more wicked than the people that God got rid of. Remember, God helped them to clear the way for them to come take possession. But these people, so-called God's people, ended up committing acts that were even more wicked than the people got rid of. So, you know, you see the progression there. So let's read this third bullet, and then we'll move on. Okay, so Ben-Hinnom became the worst place in all of Israel, where it ultimately became a garbage dump. It actually is. Well, I mean, you guys have been to Israel, so you know you had like the refuse gate that you can go and visit. So it actually became the place where like you would go out to the out of the refuse gate, and this basically became the garbage dump. That's what Ben-Hinnom was. It was the place where you burned the garbage. And so God is making it synonymous with like what he feels about them at this time. Like, I'm going to throw you in the garbage dump and burn the garbage. Like, you know, that's basically what God's saying here. And it becomes synonymous with the lake of fire, or hell, as we would call it. Excuse me. Thank you. In fact, it became Gehenna, the term Jesus, and the New Testament writers used for hell in Greek. It's actually the Greek contraction of the Hebrew word, Hinnom. With Ben being a form of the word son, Ben-Hinnom literally means and is used to indicate son of hell. And we see that here it is synonymous with the valley of the Rephaim, one of the races of giants whose name means to sink, relax, or abandon, to loosen, or fail. In other words, think about that in context of what we've just been talking about. Think about, like, being this great whatever, right? And you're in this great Christian God's people organization, and then you go slack and you don't actively have that Holy Spirit relationship in your life, and you let loose of your character and you allow compromise in your life, you know, if you connect the name meanings of these place names, perhaps a warning emerges. And this is what we've been getting at. If we allow our house to be empty or hollow, that's not being filled with the Holy Spirit, and our walled city or protection of the Lord turns into our walled city or protection of the Lord, lowercase l, i.e. the God of this world, i.e. in God we trust, you know, one nation under God, generic God, right? If we allow that to happen, then we open up the springs and water that attitude. Ultimately, we're going to be raising up sons of hell. You know, so if you see that progression of the place names, how this is like this, this, and this, and then this is where you end up. So this goes on, and this goes down to En Rogel, which can mean a spring of the feet or spring of those who tread. I kind of like put a spin on that. Kind of like, you know, if this attitude goes down and you develop all this, and it kind of goes down and it's fully formed all the way to the feet, it's kind of like now that attitude has sprung into action and can spread. And I think we've seen that attitude take over our entire country. Our entire nation is no longer, you'll hear this from the pulpit in our church and all lots of churches. Pastor Bill has made reference to it, and all pastors and all Christians are starting to recognize it, that this is no longer, we can't call America a Christian nation anymore. Mm-hmm. Not when less than 10% of the population is actively participating in church. Mm-hmm. You know, where the, now it's the minority. And it used to be where it was maybe not the majority, you know, but a very strong Christian presence in the country. You know, churches were 30-40%, you know, rather than 8-18%. And then the other people who weren't churched, they still had kind of a, I think, a residual, you know, it kind of residually effervesced onto them, just the character of the nation in general. Mm-hmm. It was just kind of like, remember the days when my word is my bond? Mm-hmm. You know, I say I'll be there, I'm going to be there. Mm-hmm. We don't need, you know, 50 pages of lawyer's contracts to, you know, to move a pile of dirt from here to there. Mm-hmm. You know what I mean? I mean, now it's become that attitude where it's like people were accountable, and even if they weren't Christian, they weren't going to church, they still kind of were part of a society that was like, that had a respect for morality.
Because they loved the country too.
Yeah, and had a character, you know. Now we're seeing that that's just kind of flown out the window. I mean, it's not, it's in little pockets here and there, but it's certainly not, nowadays it's, let me look for any chance I can to sue this person for not crossing their T or dotting their I, mm-hmm, just right. Mm-hmm. Okay, so now that we got through that, let's go on to the next one. This is based off Genesis 49:3-4. Okay, and I'm going to go ahead and, while you're going there, I'm just reading the cross-reference here from Joshua 18:17. Okay, and it ended northward and went to En Shemesh and went to Geliloth, which is opposite the ascent of Adumim, and it went down to the stone of Bohan to the son of Reuben. Okay, so this kind of this is a significant marker there on the border before it finally wraps it back up to the other side of the border. So, looking at Genesis 49, 3 and 4. Mike, you got that one?
Yeah. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the first sign of my strength, excelling in honor, excelling in power. Turbulent as the waters, you will no longer excel, for you went up unto your father's bed, unto my couch, and defiled it.
Thank you. All right, so, let's just look at this bullet and kind of see this progression here. It extended northward and went to En Shemesh, went to Geliloth, which is opposite the ascent of Adumim, and went down to the stone of Bohan, the son of Reuben. Okay? So En Shemesh means spring of the sun. Anytime you see the word En, E-N, it typically means spring, like a... it can also mean I, but I in the sense of like, that's like, you might think of it like the eye is like the spring of the soul, or the, you know, you've heard that, like the eye is the gateway to the soul or something like that. Mm-hmm. So En always means spring. Shemesh is basically means sun, so En Shemesh means spring of the sun. Galilath means circles or to go in circles. Adumim means red or ruddy. And all this mess simply ends up at the stone of Bohan, of the tribe of Reuben, who is Jacob's firstborn, defiled his father's wife, and lost his rightful standing firstborn in so doing. And that's what Mike just read in Genesis 49. That's, you know, he praises him at first. You know, you're my firstborn, you're the first sign of my strength, you're this, you're that. But ultimately, he loses his right of the firstborn because of what he did. In the progression of this border, we might derive the decline of what happens when we are not filled and empowered with God's Holy Spirit in our lives. We start being hollow or empty. We proceed to casually worship God, lowercase g, which opens the floodgates for us to go headlong into being the sons of hell, which when that attitude springs into action can lead to false pagan worship, i.e. sun worship, going in circles, living carnal lives like Esau, who was a red or ruddy, hairy man, and ultimately ended up right back at Reuben, who symbolizes the firstborn nature. Remember, this ends at the stone of Bohan. Kind of think of that as like the headstone, almost. Now, I'm not saying that it's a headstone, but I'm just kind of, to make a colorful metaphor, think of it being like a tombstone, where that's where the firstborn nature lies, just dead. You know, if you're not born again and you're not actively living that born again life, then you're just you're going right back to the firstborn nature, which God proclaims and ends in death, spiritual and physical death. So that's kind of what I've got out of these the meanings of these names. And we certainly see that the very interesting thing about Benjamin is, I think we can learn a lot from Benjamin, because we see that Benjamin was named, his firstborn nature name was son of my right hand. But what do we see? They end up training as left-handed warriors. You know, there was a spiritual intent for their name and who God wanted them to be, who their father wanted them to be. But then there was a rebellion against that. Like, no, I'm not going to be like that. I'm going to be my own person. I'm going to do this. I'm going to go away from the spiritual intention of my name. I'm going to, you know, forsake the spiritual heritage that I've been, you know, brought up in. I'm going to go do this. I'm going to do the exact opposite. I'm going to be left-handed, not right-handed. I'm going to intentionally do this. We're going to train as warriors so that we're going to be tough and nobody can come and get us. And we're going to be able to take care of ourselves. We don't need God's help. We don't need your help. Leave us alone. Thank you very much. You know, that just kind of summarizes the Benjamite kind of attitude until they were finally humbled in the accounts that we read the last couple of weeks. So we have to be careful in doing that. And I think as Christian parents, we should also remember that. This is probably the hardest thing. This has been one of the toughest things for me in my life, in my born again life and experience, has been, okay, well, how do I, you know, relay that to my children, you know, over the course of raising them. And we're told in Scripture that it's up to us to raise our children in a Christian way. And trying to find the right balance there of forcing a spiritual heritage upon them rather than allowing them to have that born-again experience themselves and go through that all that experience, boy, that's probably one of the toughest things Christian parents endure. Because it's, you know, it's, you know, you want to do this, and you want to do this for them, and you want to do this for them, and you want to lead them in this way, and make sure they're doing this, and make sure they're doing that. But then it can lead to a point where you're overbearing, and you're making decisions for them, and then that analogy of like the caterpillar and the butterfly, you know, it's like you have somebody that does everything for you, and you know, oh, this is really hard to open this cocoon, so I'm going to come open it for you. And then where does the butterfly get all of its strength from?
Getting it out.
Yeah, it gets its strength from the struggle of breaking out of its cocoon. If you open it up for them, they just fall flat on the ground. They can't fly. Have no strength in their wings. They can't fly.
Mm-hmm. The other thing too, I think along that line is today, and it's been through history, but more so today, I think, is Christian parents competing against the world, that the world is competing for your kids too.
Yeah.
Because there's so much out there that the kids would rather have than biblical church teaching, because it's so enticing. There's so many, you know, neat things and stuff like that. So the competition, I think, for Christian families today is really difficult.
It is.
When you have so many things out there competing for your kids against you.
Yeah.
You know, and like you say, then when you try and, you know, be more strict and stuff, then that's when they start rebelling and they're starting to say, well, hey, you know, this looks more comfortable to me over here.
Right. And,
you know, I think it's a really tough thing today.
It's a tightrope.
Yeah.
I mean, it's a tightrope because, you know, I'm really big about, you know, trying not to be overbearing and make this, you know, but you can kind of just look at it. I mean, as a more experienced person, you know, who's been through it all before, you can see this decision, you can see the fork in the road, and you can say, I know exactly what's going to happen if you go that way.
That's right.
I can
see that.
Yeah, I can tell you this. You make this decision, it's going to be a 10-year-long ordeal for yourself. And you're going to go to this milestone, and then this milestone, and this is going to happen, and this is going to happen, and this is going to happen. And as a spiritually mature person, you can see that and you can predict it. But then, you know, you got to remember, this is a free will person. God's given this person, this child of yours, free will to make their own choices. And so some parents go on that, you know, oh, well, I'm not going to force them. They're going to, I'm going to let them make every choice, and I'm never going to make them, force them to do this or that, or, you know, that's like, I mean, you might as well just take your baby and leave it in the hungry pack of wolves.
Exactly.
That's psychotic. But then the other thing is, if you're a helicopter parent, and you're there, you know, every step of the way, and you're just, you know, trying to navigate for them, I don't know, it can be just as bad, you know. But just like you said, it's, I mean, what do you do? You know, where do you strike the right balance?
Well, I think that's where prayer really comes in, because there's a lot of times you don't have the control, and there's a lot of times that maybe your control might be too controlling to them. And so you really kind of have to kind of turn it over and trust God and pray for them.
Yeah.
And I think, you know, that was the situation. I've explained this before with my brother. You know, I mean, he was on the other side, an agnostic, almost an atheist. And, you know, we would get into these big arguments, and, you know, about the Bible and God and Jesus. And, you know, Jerry said that one night, we're sitting there in the living room, we just got back from Chuck's sermon that night, and it's exactly what he talked about. He said, you know, God can handle his own problems, you know, and he can clean his own people up. And you don't need to argue and fight for God. God can, you know, he's the Almighty God. And he says, so you didn't listen to the sermon tonight? And that night I just made that decision that I wasn't going to argue with him anymore. And I told him, I said, you know what? I'm not going to argue about this anymore. And this, he was in college and he was going through, you know, science and philosophy and all that. And I just said, as of tonight, I'm just going to start praying for you. And a year later, you know, he met a guy in the apartment who invited him to church, and he went to church on Easter Sunday and called me and said, yeah, you're not going to believe this. I went to church. And I said, yeah, you know, that's nice. Christmas, Easter. And the next Sunday, he called me again. And he said, hey, I went to church again and I accepted Christ as my Savior. I mean, you know, I mean, yeah. There, you get to a point where you can't do anything anymore. You can't control or
right.
over control. So you really have to, you know, turn it over to the Lord. And
sometimes
put
it has to
there.
Come from someone else. You're too close to Him.
Yeah, and that was my prayer was that the Lord would lead someone into His life, mm-hmm. you know, that He might listen to, because He certainly wasn't listening to me. It was kind of like Jesus trying to preach in His own town, you know.
Mm-hmm.
They wouldn't listen to Him either, and they left.
Mm-hmm.
They didn't believe Him.
Mm-hmm.
So that became my prayer. And
right. It's like, who are you? You're just that little kid that used to run around
and I mean,
the Sea of Galilee.
He would get down on the floor and, oh, yeah, okay, if there's a God, come on, God, strike me down right now. Let me see the lightning. Come on. I mean, that's the way he was for a long time. And, you know, and it was only through the Lord and prayer that like you say, you know, that thing can be swept over. God can do it. And
that's
sometimes
right.
it's out of our control, and it's up to God to handle it, you know.
Yeah, well, I mean, kind of the way I tried to handle it was, you know, I'm not going to allow anything that's contrary, you know, to God's word in this house. Not going to happen. So, you know, and then, and I think that, and then legally, you know, I had up until, okay, well, all right, you're 18, you can make your own decisions now, kind of thing, you know what I mean? So that's like maybe the time when it is start to pray more and just back off and say, okay, it's your time to figure things out for yourself.
And,
so.
And at that point, they already know what your standards are.
Yeah.
You know, it's just like Jerry and I, we'll tell John and Danielle, you know, like, you know, when you come into our house, you know, we don't allow any cussing or we don't allow this. You know how we feel about those things. So they know your standards, you know, when they're around you and what you will tolerate and what you won't tolerate.
Yeah.
You know. And
right,
so
yeah.
Then they're a little more cautious about that. They still want to be their own controller, but...
Yeah, of course.
You know, and then you... pray for him like the prodigal son, you know. That I brought him up in the church, but Lord, bring him back.
Yeah, that's right. So, well, we got all those old people here talking about it, Kelly. What do you think?
I did the exact same thing, really. Like, I grew up in church, and I don't know, I kind of fell off of it, and I didn't go for maybe like the last years of high school, and then when I graduated I wouldn't go, and I know my mom was praying for me, and I went back on Easter and with Patty, and I don't know, I just felt different when I went, and that was kind of the opening, like a new revival for me, and I was like, alright. And then I was still doing everything I was doing before that, and my mom told me, would you say that God had told you to keep me home and everything, and he wasn't saying that anymore. And that kind of woke me up again, like, that she felt like kicking me out, but that God was telling her not to. And then just like this last maybe a month or two ago, she was like, he's not telling me anymore, and you're still doing all the stuff you're doing. And so, I don't know, the last month I just kind of felt differently about, it was always hard to, like, say no to my friends, going out and...
Oh, sure.
And doing all that, and just the last month, once she said that, I realized it was the last straw, like, I really had to make that transformation, and... it's been a lot easier since then.
Yeah.
I don't know, I was having a lot of trouble with it because I would still say I'm going to church and been telling my friends, yeah, I'm a different person, but I'd still be with them, still doing it. Like, I wasn't changed, really. I was
well,
just like,
you know,
I thought differently and I knew it was wrong.
It's not, you know, sometimes it happens, boom, And sometimes it's just a, you know, like Dustin says, it's kind of a process and a journey, you know. I mean,
yeah.
And it's a maturity type thing, you know, I think. And of course, the more you get into the Word and the more you have your, you know, people praying for you, you know, things, you start dropping stuff.
Yeah.
You know, you start dropping cussing and you start dropping, you know, going to certain types of places and stuff like that, you know.
I don't even, like, tolerate it. I'm like, if you're going to be doing what we always used to do, it's, there's no point in.
And I think when you get to that point, that's when the Holy Spirit is, you know, speaking to you, you're conscious about. Because if you feel a little guilty about what they're doing or where they're going and that kind of stuff, then, you know, that's the Spirit talking to your spirit about, you know, well, you know, that's not really what the Lord wants.
Yeah. And that's all, you know, it was definitely a progression for me. I mean, I was really very personal the way God got involved in my life. I mean, and that's the beauty of it, I think, is just, you know, it was kind of like, you know, I like to think about it like I heard a pastor talk about it one time like this, and I thought it was neat. Like the, you know, like the little mag light flashlights that you turn the circle, and it's a tight beam, or you open it and it's a wide beam. And it's kind of like God put a real tight beam, and he just said, let's just focus on this dark corner of your heart. And it was like, you know, and at the time I thought, okay, well, that's everything to me. You know, like that's the whole thing. And then, okay, you know, and you work through it, and then, you know, so you feel like, okay, my peace. And then God says, now we're going to open things up and look a little bit more, you know, and say, oh, I didn't even know I had that going on in my heart. Or I think a lot of times people don't realize what you would do if you were actually in a certain set of circumstances. You know, you think like, oh, I would never do that. And it's like, well, have you ever been tempted in that? You know, I mean, it's easy to say, oh, I would never do that. And then now it's right there, you know what I mean? Now it's like, oh, you would never do that, huh? And, you know, so be careful about saying stuff like that where God's listening, right? Oh, you'd never do that, huh? Well, let's find out. Let's find out. Let's see if you would never do that. And then suddenly, whoa, you know, you're surprised at some of the things you do once after you're a Christian. But it's just that, you know, that process of, you know, little by little, God takes the dross, you know, off of our lives and refines us.
Like when I came, you know, my family is all Roman Catholic, and although they weren't really practicing. I mean, I had some part of my family, we were Italian Catholic. And some of my family were, you know, churchgoers and all that. But the majority of them, you know, no, they funerals and weddings and once in a while. And then when I met Jerry, you know, I didn't know anything about God, or I didn't know anything about the Bible or any of that stuff. And then after I met her, and I had met her parents and her brothers and sisters, we were at Christmas, I just saw a joy there, you know. I mean, I just saw something in that family that I hadn't experienced. And then when we went back to California, then we started going to First Christian Church there in Anaheim, which was just real close to our apartment. But I just thought, you know, there's either you accept what is right, which is God, or you accept what is wrong, which is the world, you know. And I finally came to the conclusion that what I saw in her family, the brothers and sisters, and they'd play games, they'd sing songs, they'd go to church and all that stuff. And I thought, you know, that's good. I like that. You know, that's something I didn't really experience in my family. And so I accepted the Lord, and then I got baptized. But in that case, it was like, And then from then on, it was, that's when we got introduced to Calvary Chapel, and we started going to Bible studies and getting into the Bible and learning more and more about the Bible, you know, going from Genesis to Revelation. And the more study you do and the more fellowship you get with other Christians too. We went on a whole Bible study for about 9 years out there. And it's a process, you know, and you mature. You make mistakes, you know, you fall once in a while, you know, but the Lord picks you up. But it's like you've talked a lot of times, you know, people out there, they have no concept of Christ or what Scripture says, or, you know, and so I think that's what, when Jesus prayed that prayer, you know, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. Well, the majority of people who don't know Christ or God, they don't know what they're doing.
Yeah, that was definitely true in my case.
Here's a God that would pray for them for forgiveness, because they don't know anything. Mm-hmm. They don't know what the book says. They don't know who Jesus Christ is and what he did for the world on the cross.
Yeah.
You know,
so. I sure thought I knew what I was doing, but I sure didn't. Mm-hmm. Let's just finish this up here real quick, and I have, as a matter of fact, I almost had it ready for tonight, just in case we did finish, but it's already pretty much ready to go for our next session. But let's just talk about how this concludes. And I kind of like this. So I'm going to end here, and then we're going to start the next session in the exact same place, because I think it's neat. Because then it continued to the side and the front of the Araba, northward, and went down the Araba. So what's the Araba? Do you remember? We've talked about it before.
Valley.
Right. Yeah, it is, if you look in any map. Okay, if you look on any Bible map of Israel, let me try to find a good one here for you. Especially like a topographical map. Basically. Oh, there you go.
He loves Will's first Bible.
Oh, that's a good one. Yeah.
Falling apart. That's why I was just gonna.
That's a good. But that shows it perfectly, as a matter of fact. So,
yeah.
Can you see how, if everybody's looking at that, and you can see on the ocean, right?
Yeah.
And then look, as it's from the ocean, you see where it's kind of green on the coast.
Yeah.
Right. And then do you see how from there it kind of turns into some hilly, mountainous region?
Mm-hmm.
Right. And then keep going. And then right there in the middle, all the way down from the Sea of Galilee, all the way to the Dead Sea and below, it's not even on the map, that entire line that goes straight down is the Araba. It's basically the Jordan River Valley is what it really is. And you'll see it. It's like there's mountains on this side, and there's mountains on the other side. But right down the middle is the river valley, and that's the Araba. And so you'll usually see it listed here. Most Bibles have it
down.
Right here, this last southern part of it. But really, it's the whole, like it's all the way from here, all the way down to where the watershed, you know, where at one time maybe there was water that kind of flowed out there, but then it just turned into a desert plain right there. So just keep that in mind, that Araba in general means desert plain or valley, but here it's specifically referring to the Araba, which is a significant geographical feature in Israel, and that just happens to be the Jordan River Valley, which flows all the way from the Sea of Galilee all the way to the Dead Sea, and the Araba continues all the way into the Negev, which is the southern desert district of Israel. Like, it's just, the whole thing is the Araba. So think Jordan River Valley. And remember, whenever we're talking about the Jordan, remember that that's right there. The Jordan is the symbolism of baptism. Okay? All right, so let's go to first, let's just real quick to get a couple of cross-references here. Kenny, you want to get 1 Samuel 26:20?
Mm-hmm. Now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord, for the King of Israel has come out to seek my life like the one who hunts a partridge in the mountains.
Okay. That doesn't have anything to do with the Arabah, but it has to do with the thing we're going to talk about next. Okay, so Jeremiah 17:11. Do you want to get that one too? Yeah.
Like the partridge that gathers a broad which she did not hatch, so is he who gets riches but not by right. In the midst of the of his days they will leave him, and at the end he will be a fool, and at his end he will be a fool.
Alright. So can you read that one more time? The Jeremiah one?
Like the partridge that gathers a broad which she did not hatch, so is he who gets riches but not by right. In the midst of his days they will leave him, at his end he will be a fool.
Thank you. Alright, so Beth Hogla. Remember Beth, we always know what that means, right? Beth means house. Bethel means house of God. Bethlehem means house of bread. Beth Hogla means house of the partridge. This isn't the English partridge. We always think of a partridge in terms of its English context. Like a partridge in a pear tree. Kind of the song and everything. In Israel, they actually had it's a desert partridge. It's in the partridge family, zoologically, I guess. But it's interesting because Scripture actually uses this partridge a couple of times that Kenny just read for us. And it's basically what David was saying in 1 Samuel, the first one that he read. Was, he's hunting me like he would hunt a partridge. And you remember that's talking about King Saul when he was hunting David. And basically the way you would hunt these partridges back in these days is these birds didn't like to fly. They're close to the ground. They nest in bushes and low to the ground, not in trees. They can fly, but they don't like to fly. And so basically you would, to hunt them for sport or for game, you would basically go after them. And you would tire them out to the point where you got them completely on their legs. So that you would completely wear them out and to where they wouldn't try to fly anymore at all. Then they would just walk. And then you would, there was an actual process by which, if you could narrow them down into this location where they would stop flying and they would just walk, then you could put you basically put sticks down and make, obstruct their path to the point where they just would give up, and they would just they were worn out. They were just at that point it was like fish in a barrel, basically. So basically what David is saying there when he's talking about Saul hunting him like a partridge, it's basically like that, that he's trying to get him to flee and flee and flee and flee. And then corner him and trap him into a point where he's just totally worn out and he's going to give up. We of course know how it ended up. He didn't give up. But the context is interesting because if you look at that and then the passage that Kenny just read in Jeremiah, this is where people, I'm speculating this. That this is my commentary here in this case, but Scripture. There's two uses of partridges in the Scripture. Those are the two that we just read, that Kenny just read. Okay, where a partridge will ultimately be hunted to a point where it prefers not to fly but to run on foot. And in Jeremiah, a partridge is used as a symbol of those who attempt unjust gain or want to receive the benefit of work they did not do. I think both are appropriate in this last portion of the borders of Benjamin, as we see those that end up with that type of apathetic spiritual attitude will be on foot when they should be soaring with the Spirit. And they want to benefit from the Holy Spirit of others who do have it, but when they realize how much they need God's Holy Spirit, it's too late. And that's where we have our last scripture, Matthew 25:1-13. Sandy, you got that one?
Okay. At that time, tell me if I'm reading the wrong one. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise.
The foolish ones took their lamps, but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish one said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both of us, for both of us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later the others also came. "Sir, sir," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "I tell you the truth, I don't know you. Therefore keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour."
Okay, so let's just break this down, okay? So let me help you break this analogy down, okay? So the ten virgins, it's like a picture of people, virgins here. It's used as an analogy in the physical sense. But remember, Christ is our bridegroom spiritually. Mm-hmm. So we're going to be spiritually married to him, male and female. We're spiritually, we're all female. Mm-hmm. And we, you know, and this is one of the reasons why it is, you know, sometimes this upsets, you know, some of the women's lib type groups, but, you know, the reason why, you know, God is analogized as he, as a father, as a he, as a, and Christ as the bridegroom, is because we all, as male and female, are spiritually female. And so people who try to worship a goddess, where the analogy there is totally broken. Because that implies that you spiritually, you know, have something that this goddess, you know, needs. It's actually flipped, you know, it's the reverse.
Right.
It's God the Father is spiritually potent to, you know, fill our need, our desperate spiritual need for him. And so that is the analogy. And if you try to reverse it, it's no longer a Christian, you know, analogy. And so if you think about it like that, though, and think about the fact that we, once we accept Christ, you know, we're looked at as spiritually speaking, we're looked at as virgins that have been betrothed to a spiritual husband, mm-hmm. right? To a bridegroom. We haven't been married yet, but a betrothal has been made, right? Mm-hmm. So, you know, before we come together, there's this waiting period. And that waiting period, you know, the fact that we're spiritually virgins means that we have not, you know, worshipped false gods. You know, we haven't gone off on these pagan gods and cheated, if you will, on our spiritual bridegroom, Christ. You know, we know who we worship. We worship Christ, God through Christ, and you know, we're spiritually virgins in that sense. So as Christians that do that, Christ gives this very alarming parable, because basically he's saying oil, the ones who have the oil are going to be the ones that are prepared for the marriage ceremony. Mm-hmm. And the oil is always a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And so if you're a Christian who's said, okay, well, I'm a Christian, I believe in God and Christ, but then you don't do anything and you are hollow or empty, you know, you've not filled yourself with the Holy Spirit, then you haven't prepared yourself for the marriage. You know, the Holy Spirit is like, that's like our engagement ring. Mm-hmm. That's like the down payment. That's like, you know, how would a bridegroom feel if, you know, like he came to see his fiance and she's not even wearing her engagement ring? Mm-hmm. It's like, hey, I mean, what's the deal with that? You know, like, where's your ring? Oh, well, it wasn't important to me, or, you know, it just doesn't mean anything to me. Mm-hmm. And it's kind of like, okay, well,
that's over.
there's your decision, right? So, you know, when, so this interval here is, they're basically saying, oh, the bridegroom's on his way. That's kind of like, that's where we're at right now. That's where we're in that position. We've been told that he's coming back. And we can see that in Thessalonians, Corinthians, and several other places where Jesus himself said it, that he's on his way back. He's coming back soon. And so the prudent ones who've been betrothed, you know, these prudent believers, they have been filling themselves with constantly filling themselves with the Holy Spirit. Notice they say, you know, well, we have plenty of oil. What does that mean? That means they've been praying. That means they've been going to church. That means they've been fellowshipping. They've been in Bible study. That means, you know, they've been doing all the things that they're supposed to do. They've been working out the problems, you know, like slowly but surely. You know, they, in other words, you can't do all that unless you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you know. So when it's finally the time, now it's like this is the rapture. And so then all the virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the prudent, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. That's the problem, is you can't, you know, you can't just get the Holy Spirit at the last second. You know, it's, you know, the prudent answered and said, no, there will not be enough for you and for us too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves. What does that mean? Basically, go to the church leaders, go to the pastors, go to the, you know, you need to go to church, and you need to go, you know, go to the place where you're going to be around people, where you can get filled with the Holy Spirit. But by the time of the rapture, that's
too late.
You know, your time is up. So while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. And later the door of the other virgins also came, saying, Lord, Lord, open up for us. But he answered and said, truly I say to you, I do not know you. You know, in other words, you know, he doesn't, you know, even though you may have accepted him in intellectually, mm-hmm. or, you know, meaninglessly by going through some sort of ritual, you know, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, then it's like you don't have the engagement ring. You know, you don't have the down payment. You don't have the, you don't have
through the tribulation.
Right. So, to just kind of look at how that finishes off there, it's basically the partridge here. You know, remember how we kind of talked about this downward spiral progression all the way through this, and here it kind of ends up at this Beth Hogla place in the Jordan River Valley, the Araba, right? And that's where things come to this conclusion point. This, they come to a head, and they basically, it's basically, I kind of like the way it brings full circle, and this is where we'll start next time with the new session. This is kind of like, you know, it comes right back around to the Jordan River Valley, kind of indicating that, you know, you guys basically need to be baptized. You know what I mean? You need to start from scratch. It's kind of the thing. And actually, in Matthew, the first bullet on the next session is Matthew chapter 12, and we'll get to there next time. But it basically talks, or Matthew chapter 18, I'm sorry. It talks about how some people use it as a way to excommunicate, but actually, I think it's the exact opposite. It's like if you have somebody who claims to be a Christian and they're going through this progression, and they're not listening to Christian wisdom, then the Bible basically says, treat them like a tax gatherer and a Gentile.
Mm-hmm.
Well, how should we treat, quote-unquote, tax gatherers and Gentiles? Witnessing Christ to them, basically. You know, back to the beginning. You know, it can actually even kind of act as a little salt in the wound insult, and it's meant to. You know, it's meant to act like that. You know, like, well, have you heard of Jesus? You know, you could be saying this to somebody that you know they know of Jesus, and like, you know. I'm like, what are you talking about? Of course I know about that. I'm like, well, not really, because, you know, I need to tell you about Jesus, because, no, you don't know. Well, of course I know. Well, no.
What do you know?
You don't know.
You know? Tell me what you know.
Yeah, so, you know, you kind of play on their pride a little bit, you know, because they really, the evidence in their life shows that they know they really don't know.
Well, it's kind of like that scripture where, you know, people say, yeah, I know who Jesus is, and, you know, Satan knows who Jesus is too.
Yeah.
But people don't know about him, all of the things that, who he is and what he did, and all of, you know, his life. They know the name, maybe, you know, oh yeah, I've heard Jesus, yeah, I know. He's the guy on the cross or whatever. But they don't know about him and what he's done for the world, you know, and that particular person.
Yeah. Okay. Well, so, I think we're going to conclude chapter 18 next week. It's kind of interesting. I was really struggling with it, but right before you guys got here, I was just like, the light bulb. That's it. So we're going to bring this Benjamin thing to a close next week, and then chapter 19 is all the other tribes. So any prayer requests? I know Carol asked us to pray for Wanda. She's real sick. Anybody else?
I have a friend who's getting surgery on his back.
Ooh.
In about 3 weeks, 2 weeks.
Who?
My friend Alexis. I used to work out with him all the time. We were working out for 2 years or so, and then he kind of had some back problems, and he stopped going. And in the summer, he got steroid injections in his back, and he said it helped out for a while. But he would go to class, and after sitting down for like 20 or 30 minutes, he couldn't sit there still, and so he would have to leave class. And he's going to get surgery in December. So he's just asking for prayers. And yeah, we've got a strong team. We've got you.
Alexis. All right. Anybody else?
Brenda.
Still.
Brenda was back in the hospital this last week. Monday she came to Bible study, but she said she felt real tight here. And anyway, I guess it got worse, and so she went back in, and they did all these tests, and now they think it's not the heart, but she may have some stress, muscular stress, you know, from all the moving, because, you know, they move real quickly.
Oh,
I don't know,
yeah.
You know.
But she was back at the Bible study.
Last Monday, but she wasn't there today.
Not today, yeah.
Is that the neighbor?
Yeah, she's come here a couple times.
Mm-hmm.
Well, her and Joe.
That's right,
yeah.
They mentioned her at Sunday school.
Yeah.
Okay.
I have a prayer request, or do you? I have a prayer request. My niece, Sarah, she's getting her PhD in child and family
therapy.
So, and she had to file for sexual abuse with children, and she needs prayers because it's really hard on her when the family knows she did it and they come back and attack her. Like, they're in denial and they don't want her to bring this out into the light. So, and
mm-hmm.
It's her first time. I mean, she's worked with families, but this is her first time to be
like actually rubber meets the road kind of.
Yeah.
Wow. Okay. So Brenda, Alexis,
Sarah.
Okay. Yeah. Anybody else? Okay.
And she wants a husband.
Well,
you can have one.
Does she want a husband, or does she want a bodyguard? Dear Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for even when we have a small group that you still have a good session for us, and you still have good teachings for us, and you reward us for our faithful attendance. And we also pray for those who are not able to make it for various reasons, especially Carol, as she's ministering to her mother, Wanda. And we just pray for Wanda and pray that you'll help her.
Yes.
recover from this ailment, this illness, and be restored to full health and wholeness. We just pray that just your healing touch upon her and strengthen her through this, comfort her from it, and get her back to normal. And we pray for Brenda also, that's had these waves of pains and health problems in her chest and breathing and heart possible related issues, and we just pray that you'll comfort her, send your healing touch upon these ailments, and please restore her to health and wholeness. We also pray for Alexis, that's a situation where it's just an injury. We pray, Lord, that you will just send your healing touch upon this injury. Please give the physicians and the medical practitioners the facility and wisdom and the insight to, when they administer the procedure, that they do it with all diligence, and that you just guide their hands in the right direction to make them help them to perform it to the very best of their ability in a way that will help restore him to full health and wholeness and from his injury and get back to normal. We also pray for Sarah, that you will just bless her and help her with this terrible situation that this family has had a bad problem, and we pray for healing for all of them, even the perpetrator, and we just pray that you'll help repentance and healing and just comfort and strength come to this family. And we pray for her that as she tries her best to do her job faithfully and go by the law and what she's required to do to bring these things to light, we just pray that you'll keep her strong and help her to be protected from any backlash and help her to develop some fortitude for situations like this, knowing that it comes with the territory and part of the things that she needs to do. And we just also pray, Lord, that it's hard for, as our nation has deteriorated spiritually, there's less and less people out there for people who are of faith to find, and it can be very difficult, very lonely, and we pray that you just send someone her way that will be someone that's compatible and someone that she is compatible with and interested in, and someone of faith that where they can hopefully find each other and have a good union with each other. If it's within your will in the coming days, months, and years. And we pray that you'll just bless her and help her to focus on her job in the meantime and do the things that she needs to do there. And we pray that you'll bless us all and fill us with your Holy Spirit as we go our separate ways this evening. And we pray that you will just give us your guidance and your wisdom and your help and your forgiveness for our sins when we do fail and falter. And we pray that you'll return us to Bible study next week and to church on Sunday. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.
Thank you.
Amen.